Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I'll read verses 7 through 14, get a little context for the text, which is verses 11 through 14. Hear God's Word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. This is the love of God, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Give us Your grace as we come to it. Help us to understand our debt of love, the debt we owe to You, and that debt involves our loving one another. And we pray that, as this is the case, the world would see You. Bless us as we approach this text now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you attempt to see something which is at quite a distance and out of eyeshot, that's not a very good way to say it, is it? It'll be earshot. It's so small you can't see it. You have to use binoculars, don't you? Or if you look at something in the heavens that's so far away that to the naked eye you can't see it, you have to use a telescope. And then you can see it. Or if you want to see the fibers in paper, you might use a high-powered magnifying glass or perhaps a microscope. And if you wanted to see the atoms and the molecules in the fibers in the paper, you would use an electron microscope to really get down to the nitty-gritty. But how do you see God? How do you see God? You can't use binoculars or a telescope or a microscope or an electron microscope. The most prominent way you see God, of course, is in Jesus Christ and how He is portrayed in the Bible. But another way in which you see God is through His acts, what He does, how He affects the lives of people like you and me. And when God in His grace and mercy changes your life and changes my life, and people observe that change, there's a sense in which they see God. They see Him in action. Our text talks about this sort of thing. It says no one has seen God at any time. But then it talks about our loving one another. And the implication is that these two things go together. That we see God through the loving acts of people in the church. And the world sees God when we love one another. And so the point that we need to get from this text, it seems to me, is our need to love one another, to let the world see God, if this is one of the ways in which they will see Him. And the injunction is very simple. Love one another and let the world see God. We begin at the end of our text this morning in verse 14. It says, we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, because of what the Bible says, and John knew because of the experiences he had. He knew the Son of God. He was able to reach out and touch the Son of God. And with his own eyes, he was able to see the Son of God. And we are able to see the Son of God in the pages of the Gospel. And we know from the writings of Scripture that God sent his Son into the world. Jesus himself testifies of the fact that he came into the world to do the will of the Father. A body you have given to me, he says, Psalm 40. And I have come to do your will, he says, again in Psalm 40. And the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. The Father sent the Son into the world for a people like you and me. And the text goes on to say, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior. The Savior. The context gives us a little more information on this. For example, in verse 10 it says, in this is the love of God. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the sacrifice that consumes wrath. The wrath that was due to people like you and me. You deserve wrath. I deserve wrath for sin. I have a good friend back in Kansas who has said to me, why is it, Denny, when we get older, it seems that our sins loom larger? Because we understand the gospel better and we understand the awful nature of sin. And it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to look back and understand the fullness of sin. But it's so good, isn't it? That God, through Jesus Christ, has taken the punishment for that sin. He sent His Son into the world for that purpose. And the world, of course, we've heard this morning, the world is enemy territory. It's as though Jesus Christ was a special forces trooper and he jumped behind enemy lines to save those who were captive at the hands of the enemy. And he did exactly that. He came into this world, which is enemy territory. Do we need any greater testimony than the prayer request that we heard this morning? That a young man has lost a brother due to a shooting, due to the violence and the hatred of a shooting and murder in the streets, blood running in the streets. Daily we hear of these things. Behind enemy lines, our Savior came to extricate us from the world and bring us into His dominion, into the dominion of the dear Son we are brought. He is the Savior of the world. Oh, not of everyone in the world. Think of Noah and the flood. All flesh perished in the flood except Noah and his family. And when Noah and his family were spared, humanity was spared. And here we are today. Here we are today. And in this sense, He is the Savior of the world. He comes for a people like you and me. And when God sends His Son into the world, this is a grand demonstration of love. In verse 11 it says, Beloved, if God so loved the world, or so loved us. And of course, the context again is His sending His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. And this coming of Christ into the world is the grand demonstration of love. You know what a demonstration is, don't you? A demonstration is something in which you participate. It's not just something you look at and say, oh, that's nice. When you go to the art museum and look at the pictures, you say, oh, that's interesting. No. God's love in Christ is the grand demonstration, and a demonstration involves your participation. When you buy a car, you want to kick the tires. You want to open the hood and look under there and pull the wires and grab the belts. You want to get in the car and turn the radio on and let the windshield wipers go and turn on the ignition and see how the brakes work. And you want to drive it. You want to have a demonstration. You're involved in this. God's love is demonstrated to us, for us. And we're caught up in that work of Christ because God sent His Son into the world for the purpose of saving the likes of you and me. That's the grand demonstration. And you participate in it. Dear friends, how good it is that this is the case. But it's not only objective. It's not only something out there that's demonstrative. It's also very subjective. Our text again speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. When you see the work of Jesus Christ and you are captivated by the demonstration of God's love, the Spirit energizes your heart and you embrace the love of God demonstrated to you in the cross. And you express faith in Jesus Christ and you are united to God and to Christ. The text again says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. This is experimental religion. This is not intellectual religion. This is the experience of being united to the love of God. Paul again puts it this way when he speaks about the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And when the love of God, friends, is poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit given to you, your disposition changes. Now, I know that none of you have ever awakened with an ugly disposition. Correct? Well, maybe incorrect. I certainly have. But the ugly disposition is removed by the love of God poured out in the heart. And the disposition is changed to one of peace and joy. When the love of God is poured out within your heart, your inclinations, the basic inclinations of your heart are altered, changed. The sinner is inclined toward evil. The sinner is inclined toward the X-rated movies, the R-rated movies, the violence and the sex, and the desire to imbibe those things. But when the love of God alters the disposition of the heart, the inclination of the heart. You're no longer inclined to read the magazines that are covered on the magazine racks. Rather, the inclination is to read the Bible. There's a sudden desire to read the Bible, to get into the Word of God, to be consumed by the Word of God. There's a different inclination. And when the love of God is poured out into your heart, your attitude is altered. Airplanes have an attitude. And when the nose is down, that's one attitude. And when the nose is up, there's another attitude. And too often, we have an attitude. Our daubers are down. Our noses are down. We look at the evil and we're consumed with the blood in the streets rather than looking up. Keep your eyes on Christ who is in heaven above, seated in heaven above. That's the attitude. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the attitude is changed. And this objective love and this subjective love has a goal. Our text again. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. The word translated perfected in the New American Standard Version implies a goal, an objective. God's love for you and in you has a goal. And the text says this, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love reaches its goal. How does love reach its goal? In our loving one another. This is what the text is saying. Love is perfected when we love one another. A football team perfects its offense and then is able to march down the field and reach the goal line, reach its goal. And that's what happens. Love is perfected in us and reaches its goal when we love one another, when we tell the truth to one another, when we are faithful to one another. When we are desirous of preserving the material goods of one another. It's an awful thing when the president of the seminary reports to the seminary community that a laptop computer has been stolen in the seminary. That's not love. That's not faithfulness. That's not fidelity. By this, or verse 12, no one sees God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And here in this text now, you see the connection between the invisible God on one hand, and our love for one another, on the other hand. When we love one another, God is made visible. When the God of truth changes your heart, and you speak the truth in love, which means, according to 1 Corinthians 13, with patience and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering. When you do that, and when you interact with one another on this basis, God is seen. That's what the text is telling us. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love reaches its goal. Love one another, friends, and let the world see God. Love one another, and let the world see God. I remember so well one Lord's Day morning going to my study with the leaders of a little church, and we were in the midst of a very bad controversy. And I said to the elders, the leaders of the church, "Don't you see that the devil is having his way in our midst?" And one of the men said to me, "Denny, you're the chief instrument of the devil in our midst." And it was like a spear went through my heart. No, I don't want to be an instrument of the devil. I want to be an instrument of God. And then when the controversy diminished and I went out into the community to do door-to-door calling, people in the community asked me, "What church is it that you represent?" And they said, "Oh yeah, we know that church. That church has always had church fights." And when the people looked at the church, what did they see? They saw the devil at work. No, friends, no, God forbid. Let not that be the case. Love one another and let God be seen. Let God be seen in the precincts of the church. Isn't it a good thing when the people of the congregation, after the service is over, they don't want to go home. They love being together. They love the fellowship together. They like talking to one another. They like seeking advice from one another. They like helping one another. And they genuinely love one another. How good it is when this takes place. And when others come in and witness the love of God's people, they will see like it was seen of the disciples. Oh, how they love one another. And God is seen. God is seen. And so I say to you this morning, friends, from 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Love one another. And let the world see God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Easy to talk about these things. Well, perhaps. And yet, difficult to plumb the depths of the proper understanding of your word. Grant us grace that we might grasp your truth. And as your people, love one another. And let the world see you. See you at work. See your character. See your love. Bless us to this end, we pray. And grant us your grace that this might be the case. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.